Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher bachar banu mikol hamim v'natan lanu et torato Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Amen. Happy Elul. We are now in the real count to Rosh Hashanah. My husband came home from shul and said, they blew the shofar. Just like, oh my gosh, we're waking. Of course, when he heard the shofar, I was sound asleep. I felt like I should have at least gotten up to be sharing the experience. But he was my representative and he heard it. So Rosh Chodesh was Tuesday, Wednesday. So it started on Rosh Chodesh Elul on the first of Elul, which was Wednesday.
So when you say Tuesday, what do you mean Tuesday earlier?
It happened that this year, that Elul was a two-day Rosh Chodesh. So that's a different discussion, but there are some months that are two. I'll just tell you the basic principle. If a Hebrew month is 30 days rather than 29, then the 30th day is the first day of Rosh Chodesh, and then the second day is the first of the following month. So that's the basic. If it's a 30-day month, rather than a 29-day month, the 30th day is the first day of Rosh Chodesh of the following month. So this happens this week. That this time that there was the 30th of Av, which was on Tuesday. That was Rosh Chodesh Elul, even though we didn't really start Elul. And Elul, the actual first of Elul, was on Wednesday, the 27th. So you can look at your Jewish calendar throughout the year. There's some months that are double, that are 30 days, and some are 29 days. So you'll be able to see. You'll look and see, and you can see what the pattern is. I don't know enough about the pattern, but you'll see that's the basic rule, though. So we are in the month of Elul, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. God is my beloved. I am my beloved. My beloved is to me is the acronym. We are coming closer to Rosh Hashanah, the new year. And during this time is all a time about connection. So we're going to talk about that in the context of this week's Parsha of Shoftim, with the basic premise of what we're going to look at from three different ideas is that our neshamas, every single person's neshama, whether you consider yourself spiritual or not spiritual, observant or not observant, whatever it is, every neshama only wants two things throughout a person's entire life: to be connected to God and to grow. And those two things are the driving force that the neshama wants badly and will give messages to us throughout our lives that that's what it wants. However, there will always be a conflicting message that comes from our bodily side, which says, nah, you're good enough, you're good, you're fine, you don't need to grow. Look at you compared to everybody else, you're doing just fine, you know. People like you, you have friends, you're honest at work, you're doing just fine. So just relax, enjoy your life, that's what you're here for, is to enjoy your life. So we are here to enjoy our life, but we're here to enjoy our life as we enjoy the process of connection and growth. And that is what we are all about. So this week's Parsha of Shoftim is going to enlighten us on three different ideas. Before we start, I want to ask, how many people saw the Charlie Harari video on Tisha B'Av? Did anybody see that? Okay, so we're going to... Amazing. I'm going to be reviewing some of those ideas in the context of spiritual growth. I feel they bear repeating, so hopefully that'll be okay. We're going to start in Parsha Shoftim, and we are going to look on page 1025 on the first page. And where we're going to focus first is on verse 21. So verses 21 and verse 22. Beth, would you like to read that for us in the English? Verse 21 and verse 22 on 1025.
You shall not plant for yourself an idolatrous tree, any tree, near the altar of Hashem, your God, that you shall make for yourself, and you shall not erect for yourself a pillar which Hashem your God hates.
Okay, great. We are going to focus on...
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what verses...
21 and 22 on page 1025.
Okay, what is she reading?
Yes, she's reading the truth.
She did good.
She did good. Yes, she did. So what we're going to focus on is the building of, you shall not erect for yourselves a pillar, which in Hebrew is a matzeva. A matzeva, that it says, it uses very strong words about how Hashem feels about this. It says, asher saneh Hashem Elokecha. Hashem hates it Not like he doesn't like it. It's like, that's very strong. We don't really find that by thou shalt not murder, God hates it. Thou shalt not steal, God hates it. So why such strong language about the building of a matseva? So first of all, we have to ask the question is, what is a matseva? So matseva is like a pillar, a place to worship, like an altar that people erected. Our ancestors erected them, Abraham, the matriarchs before the giving of Torah at Mount Sinai, people erected matzevas. We have text in the Torah that says that. It is a pillar that is made out of one large rock, one large stone. You're not allowed to do that. You can only do pillars that have multiple stones or that are made out of earth, but not one stone. And it's only after the giving of Torah that it becomes a prohibition here. You cannot build a matseva. Now you're going to say, we have a matseva that's a stone that we set up at a cemetery. That's a headstone. I don't know of anybody, unless you're involved in some sort of satanic worship. We don't go to a cemetery and set up a matseva, a pillar there, and worship at it. We don't do it. It's a marker. So that's different. We're not talking about a marker. We're talking about something that was used for ritual and to direct focus to God. We're talking about an altar. So a cemetery stone, a headstone, which is also called a matseva, is not an altar. It's a marker. So this is talking about for worship purposes, and God hates it. So we have to ask ourselves, why such strong language? If we know that the matriarchs and patriarchs erected them, and they did that before the giving of Torah, so we'd have to say inherently there's not anything, can't be anything really bad about it because it was fine for them. We are told is that the idol-worshipping nations, they use matzevas, and so we're told because they do it, we're not supposed to do it. But you say, well, they copied us. We were doing it first. Just because somebody else does something, then we can't do it. They have sacrifices. So does that mean we shouldn't have sacrifices? They pray. Does that mean we shouldn't pray? So if that's the criteria, that doesn't really make so much sense because there are many things that other nations do and other religions do that we do also, not because they do them, but because they do them doesn't rule out power doing them. So what is it about a matseva after the giving of Torah that is something that God hates so much? Mm-hmm. So it rests in the idea and the fact that it is a one solid piece of rock. And that solid stone is a symbol of something that is unchanging, that is complete and unchanging. It says, that's what God hates. The fact that you think that you could worship God in a place, in a spiritual place, from a place of, I'm not changing, I'm staying the way I am, I'm a matseva. So this is more a reflection to us of, don't you be a matseva. Don't be a matseva. Don't be something and see yourself as a finished, done, solid project. I'm not moving, I'm good the way I am. So it's now kind of, you hear sometimes people say it, I say it all the time. Someone says, you know, would you like another piece of cake? And they say, no, I'm good. Okay, it's like, what does that mean? I'm good, I want it, or I'm too good to say I want more when I really shouldn't have more? Like, what does it mean? No, I'm good. So I'm good, we use that to mean like, I'm fine the way I am. It's a nice way of saying I'm fine or no thank you. But when we use that in our spiritual approach to say, no, I'm good, then that's not a good thing. Okay, so saying I'm good is not good. So it's, God likes me just the way I am. You say, well, doesn't God like me just the way I am? It's like, God likes us the way we are as long as that means that this is the way we are today and we're moving and progressing and building and growing and getting more connected each and every day throughout the day. That's what God likes. No step that we're on is a rejected step as long as it is a step. As long as it's one rock in the process of the next one being built and the next brick being laid and the next one piling on, and it's a building, building, building. But if you're going to tell me I am a beautiful matseva just the way I am, it says God hates that. And that is the antithesis of what we're looking for all the time, but especially during the month of Elul when we're trying to elevate ourselves to get to Rosh Hashanah and to begin our new year. So it has this very strong language. And this is taken from Rav Moshe Feinstein, and it was in a shir that I heard from Rabbi Shalom Rosner. So this idea of like, that's what God hates is the idea, and therefore a representation of it in the actual matseva that people would build. The reason it was okay for the matriarchs and patriarchs and before the giving of Torah is before the giving of Torah, everything that our ancestors did was voluntary. It was voluntary spiritual growth. They were not commanded to do it. It's really only with the giving of Torah that we become officially commanded. We're in the contract, we have the covenant, and that's when we're really set into motion. So beforehand, then it's okay. If you are have a solid peace, however you are, is good. Whatever you do is great. It's a little bit like a child before bar bat mitzvah. Until then, before a girl is 12, or before a boy is 13, anything they do in the realm of mitzvahs is like a matzeva. It's good. It's great. We applaud it. It's wonderful. And the only reason we're really trying to get them to do things is for the sake of education, so that when they hit the age of 12 or 13, they're ready to roll and they're not starting at square one. But after the age of 13, no more matzeva. So we are all above 13. Don't have to discuss what age we are, and that is from then until the day we die, not until we reach retirement according to, you know, Social Security, or retirement according to the company that we work for. It's like, you know, I'm 70 years old, I'm 80 years old, I'm good. It's like, that phrase does not pass our lips. We're not supposed to be a matzeva at any time. And maybe just thinking about it, it ties in with having a matzeva at a cemetery. It's because the best time to have your matzeva is only when you have already died. So that's when you can have a matzeva. And then you can say, I'm good. Because at that point, you are good. But until then, don't put up the headstone before we die. That was my idea. I just thought that. So thank you, Roberta, for saying that. I like that. Okay, so don't be a matzeva before your time. Okay, so no premature headstones. So that, we want to avoid that. And so this God is saying, I hate that. I hate when people make a headstone for themselves before they are ready. So keep growing and connecting. That's our goal. That's what the neshama is looking for. So then we're also given some other advice about how to pursue spiritual guidance, because people say, so what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? How do I know what I'm supposed to do? How do I make my choices? How do I make my decisions? Where do I get my spiritual guidance from?
From you.
Thank you, but don't rely on me. Ask somebody who really knows. But it's sometimes good to talk to somebody who's objective. You can talk about it with a friend, somebody who can give you some wisdom. But we're told specifically where not to look for the advice. And by learning about where not to look for the advice, we can learn more about where we should look for the advice. So now what we're going to look at is we're going to skip to page 1033. And this comes from a shiur by Rabbi Ari Goldwag, and it's based on the teachings of Rabbi Nassan of Breslov and Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. So I don't know the relationship. Were they? Do you know Beth?
Well, Nathan was the, student of Rabbi Nachman.
Okay, thank you. You came at the, just the right time to answer that question. Okay, so Rabbi Nassan of Breslov. So it's based on his teachings. And it is, we're going to look at page 1033, chapter 18, verse 10. But we're going to back up and do verse 9. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. So let's take a look at that. Pam, would you like to read that for us?
When you come to the land that Hashem your God gives you, you shall not learn to act according to the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you one who causes a son or daughter to pass through the fire, one who practices divinations, an astrologer, one who reads omens, a sorcerer, or an animal charmer, one who inquires of Av or Yidoni, or one who consults the dead. For anyone who does these is an abomination of Hashem. And because of these abominations, Hashem your God banishes the nations from before you. You shall be wholehearted with Hashem your God. For these nations that you are possessing, they hearken to astrologers and diviners. But as for you, not so has Hashem your God given for you.
Okay. Again, very strong language that listening to astrologers, diviners, however you pronounce it, any kind of people who are trying to read cards, read sticks, read tea leaves, predict the future, all mediums. Of these things, mediums, all this stuff, we don't do that. It's an abomination. So the question is, I've had people tell me, but it works. People have said to me, I've gone to an astrologer. I've gone to a person who knows how to read, and they do know. So what's wrong with it if it works? So it says, we don't do it. So why don't we do it? Because we have to look at what it is people are trying to get. People are trying to get spiritual direction. They're trying to get good advice. They're trying to find out what they should do. If people didn't care, they wouldn't be asking. So it's coming. You could say that people's hearts are in the right place at, to that extent. Is people want to know, they want to have some direction. Let me just interrupt myself. Is the room unoccupied, perhaps? Maybe we can get some air. I don't know if air conditioning is still on it this season or not, but if it is, that would be amazing.
I thought it was
hot, too. Oh, my gosh. Okay. Now it's unoccupied? We want occupied because hopefully if there's any air going, we'll get some of it.
Should I open here?
Thank you. It did come on? Okay, so hopefully it's not heat. Okay. You'll tell us if it's not, if it's heat. Okay.
I know it's cold.
Okay, great. Thank you. Thank you. Vera, I know. My hot Vera.
I turned on the lights. I was the first one, so I didn't know anything about that.
No problem. No problem. Wasn't
you the first one? There's a something to trigger for that?
There's a thing that says occupied, and in the winter it gives us heat, and in the summer it gives us air conditioning.
Oh, okay.
So, but it's not your responsibility, but if you want to do it, that's A-okay. That'd be great. Okay, so what's wrong with all of these things? People are trying to find advice, they're trying to find wisdom, they're trying to find clues about what to do. The world is a confusing place. It's not always clear what we should be doing. So what I want to share is what it is that is wrong with this and what it is that we're trying to do. So there is a concept that's called Kodem Habri'ah, which means before creation. And then there's something called Achar Habri'ah, after creation. Before creation, we sing this in Adon Olam, if you sing this in your synagogue, there's all sorts of references that before there was a creation, before there was time, before there was space, there was only the unity of Hashem. There was nothing other than that. After creation, there was time, there was space, and there was this whole world that looks to us like compartmentalized, disparate, all sorts of things that we find very confusing. And that's what makes it challenging to make decisions, is because we look at our world and it's not clear what to do. However, it says that what Hashem has given us is the ability to connect to the world, to God directly, that gives us a resource, a connection to the world before it was created. When we connect directly to God Himself, that God transcends time and God transcends space. So even God's four-letter name of the Yud, He, and Vav, He name is a combination of the words for past, present, and future. Haya, He, Yud, He, present, He, Vav, He, and Yihiyah, Yud, He, Yud, He. So those words are all made from the letters of God's name because God transcends and is above and within at the same time, paradoxically, beyond our comprehension. That is the nature of God. Why consult aspects of the confusion that exists in the world of creation when you can go to the Creator Himself and transcend that confusion? Says that when people, and it gives the example that people use, even like a divining rod, okay, that people have a staff and they say, which way should I go? And they look, wait for the, you know, the stick to shake and point in a certain direction. So it's interesting. The definition of a stick is a branch, a piece of wood that has been disconnected from the tree. And so it actually loses its power. A stick doesn't have power. The tree, the source, does maybe have the power. Susan.
Why is it that there are astrological signs on in mosaics in ancient synagogues?
Very good question. And astrological signs play a role, but they are as consultants. They are like the part of the forces that God has put into the world, but they are compartmentalized forces. So we do have an idea. For example, we've used this before. We say that Esav was born under the planet Mars, and that's associated with bloodiness. But that it could be the same quality that somebody who's a shochet, a butcher, or a moel, or a trauma ER doctor, surgeon. All of that's about blood. It doesn't tell you which way to go. So you wouldn't want to say, oh, I was born under Mars. I'm destined to be a murderer. It's like, no, you're not. Don't disconnect the quality from its source. So it's okay to look at it, but it gets us off track because it appears to give us information and it's incomplete. Just as any given month is an incomplete picture. It's only a piece of the picture. It says, don't consult a piece of the picture when you can go and have the whole picture. Why go to the secretary when you have an access to the CEO? It's like, why? It's not good. We're not supposed to do that. And staying in relationship with Hashem directly, that is called being wholehearted, and that's called tamimut, from the word tam. From the word meaning complete, simple. We have a direct relationship with Hashem. The tamimut, the simplicity of Hashem's oneness, is opposite of the confusion that exists in the physical world where it's hard for us to figure out what to do. Wholehearted means direct with God. I don't consult astrologers, tarot cards, however you pronounce it, tea leaves, mediums, all of those things. It's tempting because it's in our environment and it appears to kind of work. But it's never going to be the whole picture. And the main problem with it is it's distant, it's disconnected from God. So that's the main thing that's wrong with it, is it's looking at a piece of creation as opposed to the creator. We want to have a relationship with the creator, not with that which has been created. Susan?
So, I've not had my palm read, but I'm confused. If people go, my perception is if people go to have their palm read, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Whatever. They come with a question and... Right. Hoping to get an answer. So how does your relationship with God help you in this tiny, decision.
One piece
that you're looking for?
Okay, great question. So the better question is, who does God want me to marry? Is this the right person? Is this the Beshert that God has for me? What does God want from me, and what does God want for me? That question is better than asking whatever source that's going to give you a read.
So that's what you mean by the big picture versus the small picture.
Big pictures. Go to the source. What does God want for you, and what does God want from me, and what does God want for me? So all of this is called in the category of how this is referred to, all of these things that people are seeking, is called etza, which means advice. Okay? Etza. Etza means advice. So it says, it's interesting because the Torah itself is called Etza. The Torah is advice. It is God's advice to us about how to live our lives. So in some cases it gives us the big picture of how to live our lives, but oftentimes the question we have can be answered by a big picture perspective. So does God want me to take a job that requires me to do A, B, or C that are prohibited by the Torah? The answer is going to be no. Okay, so when we look at our question in the context of what do we know God wants from us as far as what is completely revealed to us, it's interesting, people always want the hidden answers. You know, I'd rather take the first, third, fifth, seventh, and ninth letter of the verse in the Torah and see what secret it reveals to me instead of turning to chapter 35, verse 2, and it tells us. It's like, no, that answer I don't want. That's too obvious. You know, I want something hidden, you know, something that can be revealed to me. It's like, what about the straight up advice that the Torah already has for us? And then there are other considerations. And then it's still good because there will be people who will then ask a rabbi or somebody who is so connected spiritually that they have access to more wisdom. So what's interesting is that we're told that we also, if we have the right question, we will be given divine flow of insight and guidance. That when we ask the question, God will give us and will give us information. And what's interesting is, you know, on one hand, you could say, well, I asked God, and then, like, this car drove by, and it had a sign on it saying, you know, go west, young man, or something. I'm like, okay, that's what I'm going to do. But the question is, did I ask God first, like, to give me a sign, or did I consult something lower level? It says, ask God, and there can be signs, and God is speaking to us. Because if you told me, honestly, if anyone here said, God told me, you know, I heard God's voice, I was standing at shul, and God said, Ellen, you are supposed to do A, B, or C. I'd be like, probably not true. Okay, so we don't have direct prophecy like that, so God is speaking to us through some signs that are around, but we have to ask the right question. And that will be keeping ourselves straight with God, and it will give us access to more direct advice that gives us true direction. And it'll give us a derech. It'll give us a path. So what's interesting is the word direction comes from the word derech, which means like a path, a way, a direction. So you can hear, like, if somebody who can't say a cha, derech, okay, direct, direction, comes from a derech. That's what we're seeking. Yes.
I'm Andy, by the way.
Hello, nice to see you.
Okay, so I'm going to see if my question makes sense. So you're talking about how our direct relationship with God, when we look at astrology and stuff like that, breaks that directness, becomes the consulting that way. What about consulting, like, financial advisors on how we should financially do things, or consulting, say, a school educator, life coach? You know,
totally different.
Like that. Is that different because that's more of a professional aspect and not a mysticism?
Right. We're not trying to predict the future. Like, which, you know, we're trying to analyze current circumstances, and consulting people who are educated in whatever field is wise. Now, what's interesting is, just as you would want an educator or a financial person to have a certain moral code, like if you went to consult a financial planner and they said, well, I have some investments for you, and, you know, they're going to be something shady, you wouldn't want that either. So, okay, we definitely don't want shady. We hope to have something that's professionally on target. And what would be ideal is having a financial advisor who also has a Torah perspective, who can guide in that way. Just like some people will only invest in companies who have good labor relations. You know, people think, well, why does that matter? It's because it does. Those things matter. So looking for people, you don't always find it, but you can do it in consultation. You can create a partnership between a financial advisor and a Rav. Like if someone has, you know, like slum apartments for you to invest in, and you're going to be, I mean, that would also be bad. So there's lots of ways, there's a lot of more moral questions that come even around seemingly neutral issues. So it would be good even to consult a Rav with that as well. Who might be a good financial person who's going to be morally appropriate, is going to have a tzedakah consideration in my financial plan, is going to, you know, something that gives us a fuller answer. So that's called being straight with God, is where God is part of the picture in every question. What does God want for me, and what does God want from me?
So making sure that when you're consulting, making sure the spiritual values.
The spiritual values are the same. The same thing would be for an education. Where is a place that treats children respectfully? Mm-hmm. Thankfully, that's become a little bit more the norm in our society, is concerned about children's, you know, neshamas. Mm-hmm. But wasn't always the case, and there still might be questions about how you would want that done. Great question, Susan.
What about dream interpretation? Does that
So dream interpretation is supposed to be done with someone who knows how to interpret dreams from a Jewish perspective. And there are sections of the Talmud, I'm not familiar with them, that talk about what dreams mean. And they are different, whether they are dreamt by a Jew versus a non-Jew, and whether they're in the land of Israel or outside the land of Israel. But one of the things we know for dream interpretation is they are always to be interpreted positively, even if it's the worst dream ever. It is has, and we have a dream, an amelioration of a bad dream that's in the Art Scroll Sidur, where we ask for it to be turned to good. And each of the high holiday or the high holidays, when there's the duchening with the Kohanim, we say, well, they're doing it. May I've had a dream, and I don't know what it means. And may it, if it's this, make if it's needs healing, then heal it. If it's this, make it that. So we have the power of transformation, even in something that has happened before. We can change it through our interpretation of it. Which also leads us, just as an aside, is that the interpretation of something can become its reality. So that's the other problem in consulting people who can give you interpretations, like, oh, you definitely, you know, this is very bad omen, you know. It gives the example in the Gemara. It says that if bread falls out of your mouth, that someone could say, oh, that means you're going to lose your livelihood, because bread, money, it's like bread is about parnasa, bread is about livelihood. But if someone gives you an interpreter, you go consult with someone and they say, oh, you need to leave your job because the bread fell out of your mouth, it's like, you know, that can mean 101 different things. And the question is, how do I know what it means? It's ask somebody who is in tune with God's messages to us. Otherwise, we're going to get the wrong message. And it'll be convincing. It'll be totally convincing. We'll say, but they gave me an answer. And then we may create a self-fulfilling prophecy around it. So I think we talked before, a number of weeks ago, about, now I forgot who it was, who went, one of the kings who went to a woman prophetess for an interpretation of a situation. Of a situation that had happened. He opened up the Torah to something that was like in the curses, and he was concerned about what that meant, that that means we're going to be cursed. And he did not go to Jeremiah, who was the top prophet of the times, because Jeremiah was like kind of on the, you know, fire and brimstone path, which is okay. Sometimes we needed that. But he went specifically to a woman to interpret it, a woman prophetess who was qualified to give a positive interpretation to it. So these things, the world is more malleable than we think, and how we encounter it and how we engage it and how we set it up is going to impact us. So we need are supposed to be careful. Gabi.
Okay, and then
self-fulfilling prophecy. Right, we feel ourselves directed. We feel ourselves directed, and we make something happen. So we want to preserve free choice, and we also want to have insight. So that's the challenge. We do want to have insight. Nobody wants to walk around. It's like, don't tell me anything. I just want to have free choice. That's not free choice. Free choice means informed free choice. Here are the advantages. Here are the disadvantages. This is the dangers. This is the opportunities. This is what you risk. This is the benefit. Then you can make a free choice. Otherwise, that's not called free choice. So somebody telling you what it's going to be, you start looking for that. It's like, you know, you read your horoscope. It says, today is going to be a bad day, you know? And then you're like, boy, were they right, you know? And then your mind will pick up every bad thing that happened, every negative thing, and you'll say, see, that was right. I knew it. That was right. I got that prediction, and I knew it. So it sets us up. It sets us up for spiritual failure. It sets us up for failure in our life, and it moves us out of our relationship with God. So our goal is to be tam, to be simple, straight, and direct with God, to get our advice from Torah sources, because the Torah is the biggest etza, the biggest advice of all, and all of it needs fine-tuning, and that's the opportunity, the challenge that we have is for people, for us to talk to people who have that perspective, and that we will also be given siyata dishmaya. We will be given heavenly help in making those decisions when we ask the right question. The questions are actually more important than the answers, is asking the right questions when we have the dilemma, knowing what the question is. So that's part of our challenge. Beth Ann.
I have a question about...
That's good.
How do you know when you're listening, you know, that you're not listening to the echo chamber? You know,
me listening to yourself? You consult with someone else.
Consult with someone who maybe doesn't agree with you?
Not necessarily who doesn't agree with you. Somebody who has expertise, spiritual expertise or whatever. I mean, like if I talk to myself about... You know, there's all sorts of things that I could talk to myself about and I would get nowhere.
Yeah.
So talking to somebody who has expertise, that's how you get somewhere.
It's like an opinion, maybe like doctors.
And not necessarily like your best friend who maybe has the same narrow qualifications that you do. So, I mean, that's the idea is to consult with someone who can actually help and help in the right way. So that's what we're told. Consult and consult in the right way because it is confusing down here and we do need guidance. And God is ready to provide it if we're prepared to ask the right questions and look in the right in all the right places. We're being given a warning about what are the wrong places. So that's where we're trying to go. Some people think, well, I have a question, but it's not really a spiritual question. The truth is, there's probably no decision in our life that doesn't have a spiritual aspect to it that needs to be taken into consideration. And so that's the other thing, is we're not supposed to compartmentalize our lives. Now, if you want to know what color to paint your dining room or something, I don't know, that may not be a spiritual question, but short of that, most things do have spiritual. You look at what the Torah covers. It talks about what we eat, where we live, how we talk, how we get up in the morning, how do we go to the bathroom, how we shower ourselves, how we interact with people, how we conduct business. So there is no area of life that isn't going to have etzah, that's not going to have advice for us. Now, the other question is sometimes we don't want to ask the advice because... I don't want to hear it. So I'll just go and get this advice, kind of advice. It's like, I want this kind of advice, so I'll ask this question. So that's a place of being in really straight with God. That's really being Tom and being simple of saying, I trust you that whatever guidance I get from this direction is going to be good for me and that you wouldn't lead me down the wrong path. So part of it is, and that I can do it, I can try to do it. And there's some things where I've asked questions, I'm like, you know what? I'm not prepared to do that at this point. I hear that it's the right thing, but I'm not yet prepared. That's different than saying, I don't want to hear it. Okay, so you can say, I hear, I'm not yet ready to do that. But now I know what my goal is, and that's a different place to be as well. And that also keeps us on our path because it gives us a destination of what we're shooting for, even if we can't get there yet. It's like, you know, your doctor can tell you, you know, you should be eating this way, you should be exercising this way. I'm like, I hear you. I'm not prepared yet to do that, and I can take this little step. It's like, great, that step gets you on your way. So that is totally fine. So sometimes we bail out of the whole thing because we don't want to hear it, and we don't want to change, to make the changes that might be necessary. So we just like, I don't want to hear that. So you say, I'll hear it. But I may up front say, and I've said even to rabbis, I'm going to ask this question. I may not be prepared to do everything you're going to tell me to do.
So otherwise we're obliged, right?
What was that?
I heard that if you ask a rabbi, then you have to do that.
You're not supposed to shop and say, oh, okay, thanks for your opinion. I'm going to go ask somebody else until I get the answer I want. So you're not supposed to opinion shop
so
in that way.
Like doctors. Not like going to specialists.
No, it's not. Shop. Right. You don't rabbi shop. That's a different thing. Because you're the goal is to consult somebody who has
Can
a derech.
Yeah.
Doctors are wonderful. I love doctors. We're in the benefit of doctors. Doctors give us good advice. And Susan, do patients listen to all of your advice?
No.
I wish.
Okay. But wouldn't you be happy if they would say, you know
yes,
what, I'm not prepared right now to do everything, but I will take one little step
Except
in the direction.
I hear that every 3 months for 5 years.
Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. So then that leads us to our third section here, which is... and this is what Charlie Harari spoke about, and this is really not as much directly directed to the... Charlie Harari works for Eish HaTorah, and he makes wonderful videos that are very inspiring and interesting, and he made one for the Chofetz Chaim Heritage Foundation for Tisha B'Av.
Yeah.
So it was. He's really great. H-A-R-A-R-Y. Harari. H-A-R-A-R-Y. Just like how he talks really fast, it gets a lot of information in. So now what we're going to do is go to the beginning of the Parsha, and we're going to look at page 1025, verse 18. And let's take a look at that. Beth Ann, would you like to read that for us, please?
18. Judges and officers shall you appoint in all your cities, which Hashem your God gives you, for your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment.
Okay, so this, verse 18, page 1025, the beginning of the Parsha. This is because the first word of the Parsha is Shoftim, which is judges. Shoftim v'shotrim titen lecha b'chol she'arecha. Judges and officers you shall gift for yourself in all of your gates. So what's very interesting about this is obviously addressed to the Jewish people to appoint judges and officers that are supposed to have a community, a world that is ruled by law, both the promulgation of the law, the upholding of the law, and the enforcement of the law. That is a law-abiding community is the essence of a Jewish community. What's interesting is that this phrase here, the way that this is given, and which is not clear in the Hebrew, not clear in the English, but is clear in the Hebrew, is where it says that you shall appoint for yourself, is done in the singular in the Hebrew. It's titen lecha, you shall do for yourself. Well, I don't know, when was the last time anybody asked you to personally appoint a judge or an officer? It's like, we haven't been asked as individuals to do that. That is, you shall do it for all of you. But this is saying so that this has a double message, both to the community as well as to us as individuals, that we are supposed to appoint judges and officers over ourselves. And it says, in all of your cities is in the English, but the Hebrew is b'chol she'arecha. And a sha'ar is a gate. Okay, a gate. It says b'chol she'arecha. So the, I'm sorry? The door of a house, right, like we have, but it literally means a gate, an opening place. That's what we associate. A sha'ar is different than a delet, is different than a door. A sha'ar is a gate, something where something passes through. So the Hasidic interpretation of this is that the she'arecha, bechol she'arecha, all of your gates have to do with all of the openings on our head. And it says that we have seven places, seven gates that we need to take care of, that we have to have shoftim v'shotrim. We have to have officers and judges and officers, and those are over our two ears, our two eyes, our two nostrils, and our mouth. And that those are our gates. And if we were able to monitor from here up, the rest of it would take care of itself. So it says that this is where we are, this is the land in which we really live, is that we live in our heads, and we really do live with all of those gates. What are we hearing? What are we listening to? You could say, what are we smelling? That's a different concept. What are we seeing? What is coming into our mouths, and what's going out of our mouths? And that basically sums up a whole lot. Okay, so if we can work on that, says if we can get those gates monitored, then the rest of the city will be safe, meaning the rest of our bodies will be following course. Because our bodies, unless we have some sort of a problem, don't usually go through random actions and movements. It's directed by headquarters up here, literally the head. So the headquarters is taking care of, I'm sorry?
The fingers.
The fingers?
All the other senses are taken, but not the sense of
touch. Not the sense of touch, that's true, because that's still monitored by the head. So the head is really the command post of everything. If we can get that, because our thoughts direct what our hands grab. So just it seems kind of simultaneous. So it's not the senses as much as it is the gates of influence. The gates of influence. So this is what we're trying to do. If we can do that, that would be great. So what goes on in our head? Let's talk about that, and like on the inside of our head, because if we get our inside of our head going, then the rest of it will also. That's kind of the central command, like the epicenter of the whole thing is what's going on in our minds. Many of us think that we are our minds. We think that that's where our neshamas are. Our neshama and our mind are the same thing, except they're not. Our body is not who we are, and our minds are not who we are. Hence, we can have the phrase, I changed my mind. What does that mean? Who's the I that changed the mind? It's like, that's some, what? Where is that? It says, that's the neshama. Okay, that's some the other I, some other something that changes a mind. What's interesting is that I changed my mind, when do we usually refer to that? When do we usually say that I changed my mind? What does that usually mean when we say I changed my mind? I made a decision, I changed my mind. Okay, I changed my mind, I wasn't going to do this. People always say women always change their minds, you know, that's where we have the permission to change our minds, we always change our minds a lot. So then there's a deeper idea to understand, which is that we can change our minds. It's called neuroplasticity in the scientific world, that we can change our minds. And the process of changing our minds will then change our thoughts and then change our actions. So the question is, how do we change our minds? So what our sages have been teaching for centuries and that scientists are beginning to understand in a new way now is we change our mind through changing our actions. Actions change our minds. It literally makes different neurological connections that makes us think differently. We keep thinking that we have to work on our thoughts until we change our minds. It says, that is not going to work. We work on our actions to change our minds, which then change our thoughts that change our actions. Which is really, thank God for that, because it's a lot easier to change an action than it is to change a thought. Thoughts, if you notice your thoughts, you know, I mean, it's like the worst ping pong match ever, you know, it's like all over the place. So how can you even capture a thought for 1 second to change it?
Can you repeat that last part? Yeah. Our actions change
our minds, which then change our thoughts.
Yeah.
which then change our lead to changed actions. And the cycle where we want to come in on it is in the realm of action and behavior. Peggy.
Will you give an example, please?
Of how it can change?
Yeah, the action.
The action?
Yeah.
So let's say any kind of mitzvah. So let's take the mitzvah of tzedakah. So we're told what's better to do? To write one check for $1,000 and give to a whatever, a worthy cause, or to write 1,000 checks for $1.
Yes. Second.
What will change you?
To be generous, the second.
Well, you have much more action involved in the 1,000 checks that you write.
Okay, and what is that action that's happening?
Being generous.
Giving.
Giving.
Being
giving. 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 Engaging in repetitive action, even a small action, over time rewires the neurons in our heads that changes us into a generous person. Instead of one act of generosity, that's not what we want to do. We want to become the mitzvah, not just do the mitzvah. So when we become the mitzvah, we become someone who thinks about giving, because we become habituated to it. So it's better. So the best example is given is Rabbi Akiva. So Rabbi Akiva, who was 40 years old before he even learned an Aleph, what was his inspiration? It's the best story ever. This should give us all hope. The water on the stone. He said, if soft water can change and smooth out hard stone, then the words of Torah, which are like fire, can change a soft heart and a soft mind like mine. And with that, he became not only a good enough kind of a guy, he became the greatest rabbi who we owe. If you go through the Talmud, he is the one who was quoted extensively. And what he was able to grasp, that Moshe, when he was being shown the future, was taken into the Beis Medrash, the learning hall of Rabbi Akiva, and Moshe did not understand what Rabbi Akiva was saying. That he was on such a high level. It's like, how did he get there? He got there one little action at a time, and we have to look at what that means, to have repeated actions. So just as if you took a rough stone, if you took 1,000 gallons of water and dumped it on the stone, what would happen to the stone?
Nothing.
It'd be wet and all go away. And if you just did the stone like, you know, one day yes, one day not, a year later when you see your doctor, yes I did and no I didn't. It's the consistency, the smallness, and the repetition that causes the change. Then the Yetzer Hara comes out in full force to say, you think you're going to change making that little change? You're never getting anywhere. Or the opposite, as we said before, starting with the Matzeva, you don't need to change. You are just, I'm good. I'm good the way I am. But let's say, okay, you get past that Yetzer Hara, and you say, okay, I do want to change. And the Yetzer Hara is going to say, you think you're going to become anything with that? That'll get you nowhere fast. You like, what do you think you have, like, you're going to live till you're 1,000, that'll make a difference? But what happens is it becomes a cumulative impact. And that's what habits are. They create a cumulative impact. So Charlie Harari was specifically talking about addressing the issue of not speaking Lashon Hara, of not gossiping. How do we do that? So the challenge is that we are going to be coming to Rosh Hashanah and we're going to be making resolutions, writing goals, coming into focus about what it is that we want to change, how we want to grow. It says, the challenge is that we think that setting the goal is the same as reaching the goal. It says a goal, a resolution, is only a point of inspiration. It is not the change itself, which is why one can write down their resolutions or tell their doctor, yes, I'll do this, and then a year later come in with the exact same situation. And I don't see how doctors don't go completely out of their minds with their patients. Or the dentist who reminds you about flossing. You know, I mean, how many times do they have to say it, you know? Do we not know this? So how does that happen? How does that happen? So it has to be a habit. And it can be something very small. I'll just give you a personal, simple example. So I'm supposed to take calcium twice a day. So I was good taking it in the morning because I had my calcium bottle in the kitchen, and so when I make my smoothie, I just take out my calcium bottle and do it. But in doing it at night, I was could not remember to come in the kitchen to come get my calcium. So what do you think the best answer to that problem was? Two bottles of calcium. And where does the second bottle of calcium go? Right next to my toothbrush and toothpaste, but when I brush my teeth to go to bed. It's like, hello, you know, it's like instead of thinking, how will I remember to take my calcium? It's so important. My goal is to take my calcium. It's like, move the bottle, okay? Now, I don't have to think about it. When I take out my toothbrush and my toothpaste, I take out my calcium bottle and the whole thing happens, like, I don't have to think about it. So it doesn't mean that we don't want to think about what we're doing. It just means that we don't want to have so much thinking. It's like, work on the action. What is the change in behavior or in circumstance that can make a difference? One given about speaking Lashon Hara that somebody identified, they always found themselves speaking Lashon Hara at board meetings before the meeting started. That people start just kind of like, you know, catching up and trashing people. And so decided just to be the one to come to the meeting right before it starts so that I'm not in the conversation.
And to sit somewhere else.
And to sit, to identify who are the people who are the big Lashon Hara speakers and go sit someplace else. Then you know to say, what will I say? What will I do? How do I correct this? Like, move. You ever see like the kids are squabbling and like, he's hitting me, he's punching me. It's like, did you think of just taking two steps away from each other? No, because we get locked into whatever we do. So we start identifying ourselves with what we're doing and what we're thinking instead of saying, we are not our actions. We are not our thoughts. We are not our actions. We have to have an I who is driving this whole thing, who's directing. Okay, what action can have what impact? So Charlie Harari gave the example of a friend of his who he saw after many, many years, who had become very, very overweight. And he hadn't seen him, and the guy was depressed about it. His wife was nagging him about it, his kids were nagging him about it, and he just, you know, he did it every Thursday. He said he would go do the shop. He'd come home from work and go do the shopping and pick up everything that his wife forgot to get for Shabbos. I can relate to that because Steve comes home and goes, so what did you forget? I'm like, well, you know, like the main thing, you know, like all this stuff, I sent him out to the store again. So he would go out and he would get by, like, you know, like the chazarai, junk stuff to eat, and he'd come home and he'd eat, and then they'd have unhealthy things for Shabbos meals, and then there'd be leftovers, and it would take him till Wednesday, and then he'd feel disgusted, and then he'd have Thursday again, and he'd be back in the same loop, and he was just getting more and more obese and out of shape and everything. So Charlie Harari, having learned about neuroplasticity, is like, okay, I have the answer for you, this is what you need to do. He said, I think the problem is, because are you eating dinner before you go to the store? Like, are you going hungry? Like, what's the worst thing ever is to go to the store hungry? So he said, yeah, he's going before he eats dinner. So he said, so don't eat before you go, and that should solve your problem. And he was waiting to, like, save his life, you know, waiting to get the text saying, oh, you are so right. That was the action. Said he doesn't hear from him, and then he calls him, like, what happened? He says, actually, it didn't work, so I ate my dinner. And then I also went to the store and
bought the junk.
And so now I was like, why not? So he said, so trying to stay away from the bad wasn't working. So he said, but what he did do is that there's a very famous pasuk that says, Sur Meira, turn away from evil, the Ase Tov, and do good. So what's the way that he's decided to do it? He decided, you only have so many hours in the day, number one. And if you work on the Ase Tov of doing good, that goodness changes your mind. So what did he do is that he decided to go for a bike ride on Thursdays before he went shopping. And you know, after you exercise, the endorphins, whatever it is, you feel good. That when after he got done with the bike ride, nothing happened the first week. And then he called a friend and said, like, let's go for a bike ride. And it became, and every Thursday they would go for a bike ride. And then it became Tuesdays and Thursdays they would go for a bike ride. He said then after a while, when he went to the store, he didn't feel like buying the junk because he had re-identified himself as a healthy person. Like a healthy person, not like healthy people don't buy junk. He didn't feel like it. His mind had changed. And he sent Charlie a picture of him himself wearing his suit from his Ufruf, which was when he was 22 years old and skinny. And he had lost all this weight, and it happened through this back door of adding the bicycle riding in. Now, the other thing that Charlie didn't talk about is that that's a great approach for the Yetzer Hara, which is to take the back door around the problem. Instead of going into the store saying, I won't buy junk, I'm not going down aisle 13, you're going to find yourself over at aisle 13. But the Yetzer Hara sees a bike ride. How could a bike ride impact his grocery shopping? That won't have any impact. So it doesn't interfere on the bike riding, because that's just for fun. Until it does. Because what happens is it spills over. Is you build up a momentum in the habit, and then it spills over. Vera.
I have a question going back to Rabbi Akiva and the stone.
Yes.
And you know how he noticed that the stone did change over time. But you started off this lecture by saying that a solid stone is a symbol of not changing.
Only when you erect a matseva and you use it for worshiping.
Only for worshiping.
Yeah. Only when you worship God with this matseva as a symbol of your worship, and you bring yourself to God as saying, like that matseva, I'm a matseva. I'm a stone, I'm not changing. So thank you. So this idea, so I have to tell you, I'm just giving you my personal example. This happened to me with M&Ms. Those of you who have known me for long enough know, peanut M&Ms, addicted. I love them. I don't put that in the past tense. Okay, I was so needed them in my life that I got a 1-pound package, and I made myself little baggies with 18 in them, and kept them downstairs, and I would only eat them when I ironed. Okay, so that was like got me to iron, and I was like, "Do you want your M&M's? You know, whatever." I play mind games with myself. Okay, so that worked, and many years. But I just love them on Monday. So that was the way I kind of kept some control over it. But then I had this long talk to my sister, who lost a lot of weight following an eating plan. She lost 50 pounds. She told me about it. I'm like, "Ugh, that sounds terrible. I will never do anything like that." She goes, "Oh, it's really good, it's really healthy, she's telling me this whole thing, get this book." So I read it, I'm like, "Ugh, I'm not doing this." I'm like, "Okay, fine. I'll have a big salad for lunch. I'll do that." Because, like, I like salad. And I pile it in with garbanzo beans and fruit and raw nuts. And I eat so much, it's like enough for a family of four. And I'm sitting chomping away until I'm so tired, I cannot chew one more bite. But it's delicious, it's really good, lots of textures, flavors. So I do that for a while. And the pounds start going away. Yeah. So then I noticed I didn't get rid of the M&Ms, but after about 2 months, I didn't want them anymore.
Wow.
If I kept them there, kind of like you don't want to get rid of clothes like when you were skinny, like because like what if you don't want to get rid of your fat clothes because like what if you need them again? I'm like, I don't want to get rid of these M&Ms because I'll probably want them again. So I kept them. And then they were getting kind of stale. And then I just didn't eat them. And then I told my husband, "You can take them to the office. I don't want them." And it wasn't like I'm trying not to eat them. I don't want them. I'm like, this is amazing. So, but it wasn't from, I wasn't addressing M&Ms right on. I was going like, okay, fine, I'll add in a salad. But then I have this great salad and you feel so good. Then like the next meal, like I have something else like, oh, like I got on a path. And then I'm stopping in at Whole Foods and Vitamin Cottage and bringing home weird things. My husband's like, what is that? You know, so that's like just starts on a path. So anyway, you never know, but it's a little by little and it becomes cumulative, just like anything that says mitzvah, goreret mitzvah. One mitzvah leads to another. Avera, goreret avera. And one mistake leads to another. This goal is to try to find one little habit, one action, not a thought, an action that can be changed on a regular basis. And it can be the smallest of things. Like moving the calcium bottle to the bathroom, whatever it is, bringing a book to a whatever, having something to talk about if somebody gets ready to speak Lashon Hara so that you have something to say. Just prepare something, some little actions. That's our goal. When we come to Rosh Hashanah and we have plans and goals, it's like it's great to have the goal. It's great to have the resolution, but the action plan is what's going to change us and actually rewire our mind. Sometimes we think that we don't want to make a change, kind of like we don't want to hear the advice because then we'll have to do it. we also don't want to make a change because we're afraid we won't have the willpower to hang in there with it. It's like, you don't have to, because the truth is your mind can be changed. So when we say it's a woman's prerogative to change her mind, it's a Jewish person's prerogative to change their mind. And when we change our minds, we will change our thoughts, we will change our actions, and we actually will then be a partner in recreating who we are. Have a very wonderful Shabbos, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you.
And you should
call you.